People of God, let us turn now to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 9, and we will read verses 38 to 41. Verses 38 to 41 of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Perhaps some of the pew Bibles are starting to open up to Mark at this point. And we'll begin reading at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps if you had looked closely at the bulletin today, you notice that the sermon title is in the form of a question, and the sermon theme, in a very direct way, answers that question. For indeed, the question is this: what is the dividing line? And certainly the answer, which is also our theme this morning, is this: that the dividing line of life and the dividing line of unity is drawn with Christ himself. And so we do not work through this passage this morning in order to find some surprising answer, but rather to unpack the basic and essential answer, the Sunday school answer, Jesus Christ, and to unpack how he himself is the dividing line of unity, the dividing line of life. And so we'll see that worked out in our passage, first with the opinion of division expressed by the disciples through their spokesman, John, in verse 38. And then Jesus speaking about what the dividing line really is, verses 39 and 40. And then finally, a lesson on where unity is present and the presence of unity in verse 41. So what is the opinion of division? Our first point spoken here by John. And again, it's one disciple speaking, but he's speaking for us at the end of the verse. He's speaking for the disciples as a group. He's speaking as a spokesman. This is something they all did. It wasn't like they were, divided on this. And some people said, some of the disciples said, let him go. And some of the disciples said, no, don't. And no, they were united on this. And so the disciples, and they come back, and it's like they're going to say, Jesus, look at this great thing we did. Aren't you going to be thrilled with us? And so they express their opinion of division. What was the work done? The work done was casting out of demons. And the disciples are saying, well, we know he didn't have a direct commission by you as we have. He is not one of the 12. He's not one of the 70. He's someone we did not know. The implication here is they don't even know his name. But they express their opinion of division. He was not following us. Sure, he was using your name, Jesus, but he was not following us. The disciples' opinion of division is based upon their own circle. The circle of disciples by themselves, apart from Christ, us. He wasn't with us. He wasn't a commissioned disciple as we are. They have made us the dividing line in a way which shows a clear mark of jealousy, of narrowness. We have other examples similar to this in Scripture. You might say, oh, there's examples where the Pharisees draw too narrow of a line. Indeed, there is. Matthew 23 expresses this in a very startling word picture. The picture of the Pharisees being too narrow in Matthew chapter 23, verses 22 to 24 is this. And he's speaking about how they're swearing by the throne of God and they're swearing by heaven. And then he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the," here's the important word, "you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And then here's the word picture Jesus gives to show how the disciples have been too narrow in their thinking. They have been misguided. He says, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." That's the way in which the Pharisees drew the wrong kind of line, too narrowly. They were worried about gnats, and yet they were fine with swallowing a camel. So there's all kinds of things going on in that passage, but most particularly for us, they're straining out gnats. Don't strain out gnats. Don't draw a dividing line in this way. There are certain things which are weightier matters. There are certain things which are not weightier matters. You might say, okay, the Pharisees, we're not surprised we have an example there. What about Joshua, son of Nun? If you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 11, I'll read a handful of verses from Numbers chapter 11. See, it's not just the Pharisees. It is also many who do this kind of thing, including Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses. So we read about this in Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 29. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" You see the dividing line there? Moses is very clearly saying, do not draw the line with me. Are you jealous for my sake? And then he points it away from himself and towards the Lord and says, do not draw the line for my sake. Draw the line for the Lord's sake. Rejoice when this is done in the name of the Lord. Whether it is the Pharisees, whether it's Joshua, son of Nun, raised with Moses from his youth, there's a tendency to strain out gnats. There is a tendency to draw the line too narrowly. Now, certainly, we think about direct applications in Mark chapter 9. We do have to remember at what time this is happening. The lesson of do not draw lines too narrowly is, I think, a very important one for us to hear. sadly, we do not have to read too many articles in various Christian magazines and this and that to know that there are many churches which need to hear words about drawing some kind of line somewhere. There are also many churches that need to hear about not drawing a line too narrowly. If anything, we are a church that needs to hear the line, do not draw things too narrowly. Now, there is that tendency within the Reformed community that can happen. That being said, the context of Scripture is very important. And so we'll get to this even in our second point in a particular way, but we can begin to speak about it now already. Because this is in the New Testament, and the direct context is the casting out of demons. And so someone might say right here, well, look, this is proof that you shouldn't stop someone from doing miraculous works, from casting out demons. Indeed, that's something we see all around us now. There's been an explosion of Pentecostalism in the United States and around the world. So let us step back and remember the context. This is when demons were at their height. The climax is coming of that battle between the agents of Satan and Jesus Christ and his agents. And so we know that very particular application does not carry over as directly. The canon is now closed. The great victory strike of Jesus Christ against Satan has been accomplished. And so as far as applying this very directly and saying, well, look, you should never speak anything against anyone who claims to do miraculous works. Well, let's read this in context. And we do that in all kinds of ways in Scripture. And when I think of the census lists in the Old Testament, right, the timing of those census lists is very important. You know, before you enter into the land, you are commanded to take a military census. That's what the people of Israel must do. The timing is very important. They're commanded to go in, and so they must take their military census and then go in. But what happens years later when David is at the end of his reign and he takes a military census? Well, that was not commanded, and it was in fact judged harshly by God. Why? Timing is very important. David is towards the end of his reign. The bounds of the promised land have been conquered. They don't need to take a military census anymore. In fact, at that time, it's wrong to take a military census. And so it is here for us with this casting out of demons. There are times, such as when Jesus was walking on earth, when there was very particular lessons about casting out demons. And there are times today when we see this explosion of Pentecostalism, and we understand that this applies in a different way. Now, that being said, well, what about that dividing line then? Pentecostalism has, let's use this word, errors. I think the word error and the word heresy are two different words, right? Pentecostalism has errors within it, not understanding the context of Scripture. So Pentecostalism, broadly speaking, makes many errors. But there's not always heresy along with that. And so you see, there are times when we step back and we say, they're doing things which are not wise. There are things where we can clearly see in the context of all of the New Testament, there are errors. But at the same time, let us not draw a line so strictly that we see them as being outside the bounds of Christ. Let us recognize that this is error, but not heresy, usually not heresy. Prosperity gospel and some of those things enter into the realm of heresy, but many times it is error. and not heresy. This is I hesitate to give too concrete of an example, but maybe it's also helpful for us, especially when we are so surrounded by this increase in these kinds of thinkings. There's a difference between error and heresy. We have to be very careful not to draw an us line. Because what is the dividing line? Point two, Jesus makes it very clear. I'm going to give the kind of the broad picture first, and then we're going to step into the details. Notice what Jesus does in verse 39 and 40. The disciples have just said us, and then Jesus focuses upon who in verse 39? Me. What is Jesus doing? He's taking it out of the realm of us as defined by the disciples and taking it into the realm of me, Jesus. Do not stop him, for he who does a mighty work in my name will not soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. Jesus is taking it out of the realm of the, it's just us disciples over here, and bringing it into the realm of me. And then he speaks us again, but us is now rightly orientated because the us of verse 40 includes Jesus. You see the difference? Verse 38, there is an us, which is the disciples without Jesus. And now Jesus says, no, consider me, consider what is done in my name. And then verse 40, he now uses the word us rightly because us now includes the me of Jesus. Do you see that movement in our passage before us? Don't worry about us unless it is centered on the me of Jesus first. That's the movement of our passage before us. Now again, we need to step into the context. Some have noted that verse 40 is a proverbial or general saying. How can we say that? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. And in other contexts, we hear really the exact opposite. Matthew chapter 12, for example, says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's really almost something in contrast to verse 40, isn't it? So how do we reconcile these things? How do we know what is correct? Well, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we realize that these things are said in particular contexts, that they are general rules which address a certain senses or certain circumstances. So when Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, he's speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. But here, in verses 39 and 40, he's speaking about one who is really not known. Right? That's part of the circumstances here. Right? They don't really know this man who is casting out demons. And so Jesus is essentially saying, look, all you know about him is that he casts out demons and he uses my name to do it. You don't even know the man's name. You have become way too quick for judgment in this case. In Matthew 12, we know the Pharisees well. We're speaking against the Pharisees, and we're going to say, he who is not with me is against me. But in this context, in this circumstance, you do not know this man, except that he does use my name. And so you must at least be neutral. Why do I say at least be neutral? Well, he doesn't say, well, why didn't you join with the man? He doesn't say that. He says, don't stop him. There's a difference, right? Think of it this way. You're going through downtown Chicago and you hear a street preacher. And you're hearing just a little bit because you're walking past him, but you can tell he is preaching in the name of Christ. But you really have no idea who this man is. You know, you don't know if he rightly defines Christ. You know, even as basic as the Apostles' Creed, right? Which we go to the Apostles' Creed, we have reference to the Apostles' Creed and even our questions for joining us, for celebrating the Lord's Supper, right? Do we have even, there are some who don't even have that basic definition of Jesus Christ. They might use his name, but they use it in vain. They're really not speaking about Jesus Christ. But you're walking past and you hear he's speaking the name of Jesus. You don't know who he is. Well, that doesn't mean you have to stand next to him and join him and say, "Amen, brother, you don't know who he is." But neither should you stop him. You don't know who he is. He may very well be speaking the truth. That's the kind of thing we have here. That's the circumstance we have here. The disciples didn't know this man, but they tried to stop him. And Jesus is saying, well, at least be neutral. Don't stop him. Jesus didn't say join him. Maybe there were errors in this man. But we don't know. We don't have enough details. So in this context, do not stop him. For the one who is not against us is for us. When you know very little, assume the best. This kind of principle we see here, isn't it? When you know very little, assume the best. You know he's speaking in my name. You don't know anything else. Don't stop him. Assume he is for us. And now again, we'll hear it. It is a proverbial saying in this sense that when you know much, you can say exactly the opposite when you're speaking to the Pharisees. So using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we know this is a general saying. And it particularly applies to when something is done in Jesus' name and we don't know very much about that person. This brings us to the necessity of wisdom when drawing lines. We have to be very careful to draw lines. We have to be very slow to draw lines. And centrally, we have to make sure when we do draw a line, Christ is that line, not us of verse 38, defined apart from Christ. Again, Pentecostalism is so rampant now. It was almost non-existent 150 years ago in this nation, but now it's, you can't go to a Christian college without seeing it. Yeah, there are errors in various degrees, but there are also things. There are also things which many Pentecostals do very well in the name of Christ. They are often very quick to speak the word about him. They are often very quick to evangelize. And so let's be careful when we draw lines and slow, especially when we don't know very much. Now let's carry this into direct real life application as well. I'm actually going to read some sections of our church order. See how this acts in real life. We don't read from our church order very often. There's reasons for that. Church order is nothing like our confessions. Perhaps some of you are even sitting here thinking we have a church order. Hopefully you know we have one, but we don't read from it very often. But how does our church order work this out? Well, here's one way. How are members received? How are members released? How are members transferred? There are some words of wisdom and direction in our church order concerning this. When you receive a member, if he's received from a church that we have ecclesiastical fellowship with, which is any individual local church that we might decide to do that with, and any church in NAPARCS, that's a number of denominations, we receive the testimony of that church on good grounds. If there's a good word from the church sending that member, we receive that member. But if it is not a church we have fellowship with, the consistory then must examine this one desiring membership concerning their doctrine and life in a particular way, which is not necessary if they're coming from churches where we know and have confidence they're coming from a faithful church with a good testimony. So that's how we receive members. How about releasing or transferring members? Well, those are actually two different words in our church order, and this is actually reflected in our bulletin when a member goes from one church to another. A membership transfer is, it's a church we're in ecclesiastical fellowship with. It's a OPC church 100 miles away, and this member moved, and now they're going here, and we have confidence. It's a faithful church. We're joined together through a NAPARC, even though not denominationally in that specific level, and we rejoice. We send them on their way, and that's it. But what if it's a church we don't have ecclesiastical fellowship with? Well, then the church order directs us to consider the three marks of the true church. It tells us to examine that church to be sure that they are at least preaching the name of Christ, that they at least have some knowledge of church discipline and practice it to some degree, and that there is true administration of sacraments. And if that is the case, then the membership can be released. And sometimes that's released with a degree of sadness. We're not thrilled with what's going on here. We think there are errors in this area or this area. We think there should be more wisdom in this area or this area. But the name of Christ is preached. They do recognize the sacraments, and they do discipline and call their members to repent. And so membership can be released. These things are much different than church discipline. Church discipline is someone is outside the bounds of Christ's church. It's putting these things into a practical level. We do not draw the dividing line with our federation. We do not draw the dividing line with NAPARC. Upon some examination, sometimes it's a little bit sad and there's these and this and that, but upon examination, members can go. Again, the language of the bulletin may reflect, you know, here is a membership release. And there is some sadness on the part of consistory, however that might be worded. It might be much different than a member transferring to a church we're in close fellowship with because they just had to move out of the area or something. Even the bulletin should reflect that, right? But at the end of the day, we do not draw the dividing line of being in Christ with exactly what church you are. Augustine said it this way many, many years ago, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. Would we wish that all churches would have a maturity and a desire to follow all of what God says? Yes. Are there times when we have to be very careful not to strain gnats, when we have to say, we disagree on this, but we agree on Christ, and that is the dividing line at the end of the day? Yes. Do you have any us thoughts which are not first aligned in the me of Christ? To not draw lines too quickly or too narrowly. And then what does unity look like? Well, this now is centered on Jesus Christ. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, see how it returns the name of Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Where is unity? Is it in great acts and awesome things? Unity is in saying there is unity in the name of Christ because you belong to Christ. I'll give you a drink of water. There's unity. So we're no longer drawing dividing lines over here, but we're drawing lines of unity and rejoicing in small acts of hospitality done because of the name of Christ. You know, do you feel like, well, I don't do great things in the name of Christ. I don't do this or I don't do that. I'm only involved in small things. I give acts of encouragement maybe or this or that. Well, those are not small things. Jesus sees this as a great thing. Whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, we might more fully define that as according to the name of Christ, rightly defined, as the New Testament would tell us. According to his glory, which is how a good work is actually a good work, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. In other words, it's not the external greatness of the thing you do, it's the motivation behind what you do, it's the name behind what you do. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you're doing some great thing or some small thing in the eyes of the world, it matters whatever things you are doing, whether they are great or small, if they are done for the sake of Christ, for those who belong to Christ, centered upon Christ. And so this is how this verse becomes, because we read verses 38 to 41 and we're like, how does this fit in the context of 33 to 37? And you know, Lord willing, next week we'll look at 42 and following. Well, it fits in this way. Verse 41 is the bridge verse, which applies both to verse 37 and to verse 42 and following. Receive the little ones and receive those who do little things. I mean, a cup of water is like the simplest act of hospitality you can possibly do, isn't it? It's a cup of water. Do not draw the line too narrowly. Do not demand great things. But know that there is a presence of unity centered upon an act being done because you belong to Christ. That all important name, Acts chapter 4, would speak of it in this way. And Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Doesn't it matter how small or great the act is? It matters. Is it done with reference to, because of, for the glory of the name of Christ? It does not matter. This is a small gift. It matters what the motivation was and for whose honor it was. William Lane said it this way, a lengthier quote than we usually read. Quote, "The thought of his reward carries no thought of deserving or merit, for there is no way a cup of water may be conceived as meriting participation in the kingdom. It serves rather to stress God's awareness of all who share in the extension of Jesus' work and to emphasize that there are no distinctions between trivial and important tasks. There is only faith and obedience shown in devotion to Jesus. And wherever these qualities exist, they call forth the approval of God. End of quote. Is that not a great comfort? You are. It's like last week we heard, it doesn't matter how great or small, as long as you're growing. And here it's saying, it doesn't even matter how great or small, in the sense that it matters that it's done for the name of Christ. You are elderly and weak. The only thing you can do is pray and give an encouraging word. That's a great thing. You're doing it in the name of Christ because you belong to Him and because you rejoice to see others who belong to Him. You are not eloquent. You find it difficult to speak with others. Simple acts of service done with the motivation of being for Christ. This is what is great. Christ's name is the dividing line. You can do great things, but done not in the name of Christ, it matters nothing. You can do small things, and done in the name of Christ, it amounts to so, so much. The name of Jesus is the all-important name. It is the name tied to life itself. 1 John 5, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar. But this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So you have a we that is properly orientated with Christ at the center. Or is your we and your us too exclusively focused without Christ as the defining, dividing line? If you are focused on us apart from the starting point of Christ, repent of your self-righteousness, even as we must repent of all your sins. But lay this burden and lay every burden at the feet of Jesus. Lay every burden there. Repent of every sin, turning away from it and turning to and finding comfort in this name, the name of Jesus Christ. It's the line of unity. It's the line of life. It's central to the essential questions we ask that one might come to celebrate in his supper. And so in that name, know that he rejoices that you would come and partake and be strengthened and be comforted. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would indeed give us wisdom. According to the circumstance, according to the knowledge which we have, to draw a line according to your standards, and to draw the final line on the standard of Christ himself. We rejoice that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. There is life. And so we rejoice to pray in his name. Amen. People of God, let us sing number 199. And as we sing, let us think about that time in Zion, that time of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we don't need to worry about these lines. When we sit and we feast with all of God's people, let us stand then to sing number 199. Amen. Let us then come to this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Page 45 in the Forms and Prayers book. We'll begin reading at that bolded word, formulary. Having considered the need for examination last week, let's begin then with that word, beloved. Hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When our Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon himself our flesh and blood and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, and that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of his gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord also promises that as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord became the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. As we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. People of God, let us then pray as we prepare and note that we close with the Lord's Prayer. Almighty God, with one accord, we give thanks for all the blessings of your grace, but most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the Church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the Church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord and also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we then draw near to the table of our Lord, let us confess our Christian faith.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise by our Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us then lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he broke it, he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Thank you.
remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete remission of all our sins. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is given for the forgiveness." Blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all our sins. Note, people of God, our words of thanksgiving are responsive. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is page 48. A moment to find it back. Page 48. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
And all that is within me, bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
And forget not all his benefits.
Who forgives all your iniquity?
Who heals all your diseases?
Who redeems your life from the pit?
Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy?
Who satisfies you with good.
So that your youth is renewed like an eagle's.
Let us then pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you, our most humble and hearty thanks, that of your great mercy you have given us your Son to be our Savior from sin, and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless you for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the holy sacrament, we praise you for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of your heavenly kingdom. Grant that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily confirming of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen. People of God, it is time now for the gathering of our morning offerings. This morning that's for the Building Fund and the Benevolent Fund. Stand then to receive parting blessing of our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.